Well, good morning. As you can see, we have a whole new setup, a different setup. We are actually downstairs. We're inside the education building where we eat lunch, usually eat lunch. We're moved down here for a number of different reasons, but we are grateful for the people who have worked all day yesterday. I want to thank Minister Chris and Dan and the white kid and Nick, I think, was out here as well almost all day yesterday setting this up. So that just in case we open in the next month or two or whatever, it'll be down here. And so having set this up, the transition will be much easier. So this morning, the text is on Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, a text that many of you are familiar with. And as I was looking at this sermon at the beginning of the week, I realized this is not going to work. Cannot preach this text in one sermon, mainly because it is so rich. And Matthew chapter 4, 1 to 11, the temptation account, cannot be viewed in isolation from the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. And so I split this sermon into two parts. So this morning, it's more like it is a theological sermon. It's more like Sunday school, where I took all the theological components and crammed it into this sermon. So if you're the kind of person that likes theology and likes the sermons to be very theological, then it's a good day for you. For those who are not, just wait one more week, and next week it'll be more of a devotional applicational. And so there is a bit of information that's coming, and hopefully I want to put some large pieces together so that we get the flow of what God is doing in human history. Now, let me read the text, and we don't have it on screen, but if you do have your Bibles, if you can turn to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, and we'll take a look at that. So starting in verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Third time, verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Verse 10, then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. How does this text fit into God's salvation history? Well, we need to keep in mind that there are three key figures in God's history of bringing salvation to mankind. The first is Adam, right? And we're very familiar with Adam and the decision that he made in the Garden of Eden, which had incalculable significance, right? We look around us, we listen to the news, we look in our own hearts, and we see the effect of Adam's sin. The second figure is Israel. God called Israel, elected Israel as a nation, and they're called to establish the kingdom of God in a land flowing with milk and honey. But they failed because they were disobedient and because of their lack of faith, which necessitated the coming of the third major figure, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, in the temptation of Jesus, all three figures come into this one episode. In this one episode, all three figures play in. So let's say that Mark is the one who first wrote. So most scholars in the New Testament think that Mark wrote first. And he has this brief description of the temptations of Jesus. And then Matthew takes it and Luke takes it. And they theologize. It makes it theological. Thank you, Chris. He's laughing at me there. So they theologically frame this historical account. And so what we want to do is look at these two frameworks in order to better understand what the gospel writer is doing with this temptation account. So when we look at Matthew and Luke, I want to start with Luke. The reason why I want to start with Luke is because in Luke, what Luke does is he takes Mark's description, historical account, and then he theologically frames it from the perspective of Adam. So if you look at the slide, there's a comparison chart between the genealogy of Matthew and the genealogy of Luke. Now, I find this fascinating because in Luke, the genealogy of Jesus is found in the middle of the gospel, so end of chapter 3. There's two things that are unique. It's placement. So if you look at Matthew, genealogy is found in the beginning. In Luke, it's found in the end of Luke chapter 3. And then the second major difference is the flow is reversed. So most genealogies work from the forefathers down to that person that you're tracing the genealogy. So in Matthew, if you look in the beginning, verse 1 and 2, you see that it's Abraham and then King David from whom Jesus descended from. But in Luke, it's reversed. Luke starts with Jesus and works his way back up to the forefathers, all the way up to Adam, and then up to God himself in chapter 3, verse 38. So if you look at the next slide, the question is, why are the genealogies so different from Matthew and Luke? Well, I think the reason why, if you look at the next slide, I think the reason why is Luke is trying to get chapter 3, verse 38, aligned with the temptation account. So at the end of chapter 3, verse 38, Luke writes, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Adam, the son of God. So that Adam, the first person created, is descendant, it's called the son of God, that phrase. But notice that the pericope just before the start of genealogy, so that's Luke 3, 21 to 22. If you remember, chapter divisions are wonderful when you're trying to find a particular verse, but they're terrible because this is one flowing of a story, and the chapter divisions make us think that it's separated. But these stories are all connected. And the event right before the temptation account, you have the heavens opening up, and then you have the Spirit of God descend upon Jesus as a dove, and a voice cries out, "You are my beloved Son." So that's the first story, "You are my beloved Son." Then you have the genealogy that's reverse flow where Adam is the Son of God. And then you have the temptation account in which Jesus is led into the wilderness for 40 days. And when he is tempted, the first two temptations, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. It's the sonship of Adam and the sonship of Jesus that Luke is comparing through this temptation account. This is crucial. What Luke wants the reader to understand is that where Adam failed as the Son of God, Jesus succeeds as the Son of God. Satan is not questioning Jesus' status as the divine Son of God. A voice from heaven came down and affirmed it. He is not trying to create doubt in the mind of Jesus. Instead, the temptation is, will Jesus exploit his sonship? Can he truly act like a human being in his incarnate state? And so what Satan is trying to do is drive a wedge between Jesus' identity and his mission. Right? You are the Son of God, right? The heavens declare. You have a particular status. You have power. Use that power to accomplish your calling, which is to establish the kingdom of God. In fact, this is the very temptation that Adam fell into. As the Son of God in the Garden of Eden, remember, Adam and Eve chose power, eating the fruit, to be like God over obedience. Their calling is to be fruitful, multiply, and have dominion over all of creation, right? They're to subdue it and reign over it. Instead of obeying that command to reign by trusting God and obeying him, instead they use power by eating the fruit and becoming like God. Jesus' temptation is the same, right? His mission is to come and to reign over all the nations. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. But instead of fulfilling his mission by taking control, he submits himself to the plan of God. Instead of power, he learns obedience, to trust and obey. Just what Adam should have done, Jesus does. He is the faithful servant. And when Adam ate the fruit, chaos, when Jesus comes as a second Adam and obeys, chaos then becomes order. It's the reversal. What's going on here is that, as Paul says, Jesus is the second Adam who reverses the effects of the first Adam's sin through his righteousness in Romans 5. And you have all of the comparison between Adam's one sin and Jesus' act of righteousness. In Matthew, same thing is going on, but Matthew now takes Israel, right? Not Adam, but Israel, as the theological framework to demonstrate that where Israel failed to be a son of God or sons of God in the wilderness to trust and to obey, Jesus goes into the wilderness and he undertakes the temptations that Israel experienced from Satan, and he trusts and he obeys. And most of you have read through the Bible, right? And you got the whole Exodus and Numbers, and through one testing after another, right? God tests Israel, and they grumble, and they quarrel, and then they disobey all throughout, right? But as sons who are led by God, they're to trust and obey. Jesus now comes as Israel. Not only is he second Adam, but he is what scholars call ideal Israel, and he reverses the effects of Israel's failure to establish the kingdom of God. He reverses their failure by his righteousness, by trusting and obeying God, he establishes the kingdom. Okay. Now, I'm not sure if this is new for you or not, but Jesus' ideal Israel is it's a common theme, right? It's one of the stronger plot lines throughout Isaiah as well as through the gospel. So what I want to do is show you one place where the connection is pretty strong, and this is from the gospel of John. Okay? So in the life of Jacob, so if you see there, you remember Jacob, he stole the blessings from his brother Esau, and he's running away to Haran, and he stops at Bethel, and he falls asleep, and then he has this dream, and in this dream there's a ladder, and there are angels ascending and descending from heaven, and on top of this ladder, he hears this voice, so the God is standing on the top, and he affirms this voice, and he affirms the promises that God had made to Abraham. So it's the Abrahamic covenant reaffirmed to Jacob that he will receive this promised land, that his descendants will multiply, and that he will be a blessing, that the Gentiles will be blessed through him. And so we have that famous story. Now when we come to John chapter 1, Jesus has this conversation with Philip and Nathanael, and Jesus looks into Nathanael and says, look, God, you have a genuine spirit. Here's an Israelite without no deceit. And Nathanael is impressed, and he exclaims to Jesus, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel, the central theme of John. And then Jesus says, you will see greater things than these. And then he continues, and there's a slide there, and he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now remember, it's Jacob who is renamed Israel. John places Jesus as Israel, upon whom the angels will ascend and descend. And the implication of this connection is that it's through Jesus that the promises of Abraham, that's land, people, and Gentiles, will be fulfilled. In fact, John takes this even further. If you remember in John chapter 4, you have the Samaritan woman, remember the well? And Jesus comes and asks for a cup of water, and the Samaritan woman says, how can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for water? And the well is Jacob's gift. It's Israel's gift. And Jesus says to this woman, look, if you really knew what I could offer, you'd be asking me for water because I can give you living water. So we have a comparison here between natural water and living water, Jacob's well. But Jesus is the one who can give living water. And so what does this woman ask? Are you greater than our father Jacob? The implication is that Jesus is ideal Israel, new Israel, and he is greater than Jacob. In fact, if you go to John chapter 7 and 8, there you have the theme of the living water, right? And it's the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus invites the people to come to him who are thirsty, and he'll give them living water. And then a discussion with the Pharisees ensue. And at one point, Jesus says, if you keep my word, you will never taste death. And the Pharisees are shocked. How can they? Even Abraham, the man of their spiritual hero, the man of faith, he died. And Jesus offers eternal life. And if you believe in me, you will have eternal life. And they ask the question, are you greater than our father Abraham? It's the same structure. So that his response affirms this, is yes, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. What Jesus is Israel greater than Jacob, and Jesus is greater than Abraham in that through him, the Abrahamic blessings, the covenant promises will be fulfilled. That's the structure here. Now, we come to early chapters of Matthew. And what we find in Matthew is that Jesus is born, right? And Herod seeks to kill this infant son because the Magi come. They want to worship the king of the Jews. And in a dream, Joseph is told to take his family into Egypt. And here we have the story of Israel being played out in the life of Jesus, right? So Jesus is brought down into Egypt. And then he goes back into the promised land after Herod dies in the same way that Israel, when they were went down into Egypt because of the famine and then come out into the promised land. You see this in Hosea 11:1. So if you have that slide, there are three texts there. So Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved them, and out of Egypt I called my son. The son, that's a reference to Israel. But then after the dream, Joseph takes Jesus into Egypt, chapter 2, verse 14, and he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, so that, very next verse, it can be said of Jesus, out of Egypt I called my son. What we have is the history of Israel being played out in the history of Jesus, because he is Israel, ideal Israel. In fact, the historical parallels are amazing. There's a chart there. And in that chart, you see during the time of Israel, Pharaoh seeks to kill Moses. He's the savior child. In the same way that Herod seeks to kill Jesus, the savior child. Pharaoh massacres infants. Herod massacres infants. His death allows Israel to go to the promised land. Most scholars believe that he died in the Red Sea. And then the death of Herod allows Jesus to return to the promised land. And then divine inspiration initiates the Exodus in both cases. You have a historical parallel in the life of Israel and the life of Jesus. And in fact, you have the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River, which Paul calls in John chapter 10, the baptism of Israel in the Red Sea. And then after the temptation account, what do you find? You have the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7. The Sermon on the Mount parallels Israel receiving the commandments, Moses going up to the top of the mountain and receiving the commandments and delivering the law. So that you have this parallel. Now we come to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, if you see the chart there, you see, and most of you have recognized, that there, Israel wandered for 40 years. Jesus fasted 40 days. Israel is the sons of God, elected. And then Jesus, my beloved son, just the passages toward the end of Matthew 3. And then Israel led by fire, by cloud, divine guidance. And then Jesus led by the Spirit. And then Israel goes into the wilderness. Jesus goes into the wilderness. And in fact, in each of the temptations that Jesus faces, there are three temptations, his response all comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 to 8. Deuteronomy 6 to 8 is the historical narrative. So it's a commentary on Israel's experience in the wilderness during the Exodus period. And so that's what we want to look at here. In the first temptation, so Jesus is tempted to turn stone into bread, right? So if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. So after fasting for 40 days, he's extremely hungry. Jesus tempts him by using his power to satisfy his hunger. And Jesus responds, right? Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And Deuteronomy chapter 8, the context there is that in the 40 years of wilderness, what God does is he feeds them through manna. Their clothes do not wear out. Their feet do not swell. In other words, God is giving providential care to every part of their physical need. And yet Israel grumbles and they complain. They disobey the rules and regulations for gathering the manna. And in fact, at one point, in verse 17, Deuteronomy 8, God warns them not to forget him. That when you go into the promised land and you see all the homes and the harvest and your herds are increasing and silver and gold are multiplying, he says, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. Here the temptation is, will Jesus use his power to meet his own needs? And he does not. Instead, he trusts in the Father for each one of their needs. So it's the reversal of Israel's failure. The second temptation account. Satan takes him up to the highest pinnacle of the temple. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written he will command his angels concerning you. Here, will Jesus test the Father? So by leaping down, will angels deliver him, save him? And he responds, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He's citing from Deuteronomy 6:16, where it says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. And there, in that event, the Israelites are running out of water. They're thirsty. They quarrel with Moses. And they put God to the test. Now, in this context, in Exodus 17, they were running out of water in chapter 16. And then they came upon this pond. The water was bitter. And then God told Moses to throw a log in, and the water became sweet, so that God provided water in that instance. And then toward the end of chapter 16, they're tired of eating manna, the same thing over and over again. And then they talk about how they, when they were back in Egypt, their meat pots were full. And so God sends quail, so much quail, that it covers the campground. And what we have here is the God fulfilling and meeting their needs. And yet in this context, Israel tests God so that they're thirsty and they want God to prove his faithfulness to him after that long history of provision. And I think the test was, and the text, the Bible is not explicit, but I think the test is that if God did not meet their need for water, they would turn back to Egypt. I believe that was the test. And so when you test God, you're putting yourself in a position of authority. You're putting God into this formula. If God doesn't do this, then I will do that. And if God does not provide water, we'll head back to Egypt. So God must provide water for Israelites to continue on the journey. In the same way, Jesus is tempted to test God. If I jump down, God must catch me. But in testing God, you are putting yourself in control, authority over God in that sense. But he succeeds where Israel fails. Third temptation, and this is the climax. The first two, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God. In the third one, there is no preface, if you're the Son of God. In fact, if you look at the next slide, the geographic location of each temptation, it's ascending higher and higher. So in the first temptation is the wilderness down on the flatland. The second one, highest part of the temple. And then the third one is the highest mountain where all the kingdoms are seen. So what happens is these temptations go from, hey, turning stone into bread, what's really sinful about that, to something that's a little more severe, to the ultimate temptation, which is it's all about, and that's kneeling before Satan. This is temptation in its naked form. So if you look at the next slide, the temptation is, all these I will give you, the kingdoms of the world, if you will fall down and worship me. Here, the temptation is a rejection of Jesus' identity. In other words, he's the Son of God. He's on God's side. But the temptation is to change allegiance to transfer membership from the family of God to that of Satan. If you look at the next slide, Jesus responds with the scripture, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, once again, this text comes from Israel's history. So that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, you shall fear the Lord your God and you shall worship him and serve and swear by his name. And then the very next verse, you shall not go after other gods. But this is exactly what happened in Israel's history. But the whole golden calf incident, you remember they melted the gold and then they made a calf and they worshiped this god. They committed idolatry. Whereas for Israel failed, Jesus new Israel succeeds. In each of these temptations, so for Adam, for Israel, and for Jesus, the question is, can they trust God and obey him as their father? No matter what the circumstances, no matter what anyone says, this temptation keeps coming up for Jesus. So if you remember in Matthew 16, so take a look at the next slide there. Will the Son of God fulfill his mission through the plan of God or through his own plan, through his own authority? So in Matthew 16, if you remember, Peter says to Jesus, you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus tells the disciples how he must suffer and die. And Peter takes him aside and rebukes him and says, look, this can't happen to you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. In the Greek, it's the same verb and the same object. In other words, it's Satan voicing the same temptation, the third temptation to Jesus, and Jesus rebukes him. In fact, I don't have the slide for this, but when Jesus is hanging on the cross, the crowds come by, and in Matthew 27:40, they say, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. You hear the echoes of the temptation account. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. See, this is the essence of the temptation. For sons and daughters of God, it's either to deny their identity, who they are, or to adopt ways that are inconsistent with that identity. As sons and daughters, we are to trust God and we are to obey. The plan of God is for the kingdom to be established by Jesus going to the cross. Why? Because there's only two ways of establishing the kingdom. It's by power or it's by love, ways of the world and the ways of God. God wants the kingdom to be established by love because his desire is that those who are in the kingdom would learn to love him. In fact, at the end of John, Peter is asked three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And I think that's the very first question that God will ask of us. Do you love me? But the winning of the heart comes when the other suffers for our sake, the cross. And that is why Jesus had to go through the cross in order to establish a kingdom where its residents, its citizens, would love him. Now, I know I'm talking fast, and if my wife was here, she would say, slow down, slow down. But I don't have time because I have like 5-6 more minutes. I'm sorry. I shouldn't. What Matthew is doing is setting up, look, a time of jubilee is coming. In other words, a time when the shalom, the kingdom conditions are coming. And he does it in two interesting ways. There's more, but just two interesting ways. First is by the genealogy. So if you look at Matthew's genealogy, what you find there is two sets of seven, two sets of seven, and two sets of seven. So he's broken it out into three columns. And in each of those columns, there are 14 names, and in order to do that, he had to leave some names out. So this is a theological framing. And the reason why he doesn't, this is his question, why is he doing this? There are six sevens in these names, and in the last one, it's Jesus, and then the Christ, the Messiah. When he comes, he will establish kingdom conditions. Now, if you look at Daniel, and I don't want to read each of these passages, but if you look at Daniel, Daniel is in Babylon, and he's asking, how long, O Lord? How long will be in exile? Jeremiah said 70 years. So he's like, great, 70 years to pay the sins of their, for the sins that brought them to exile. And then look at verse 5 of Matthew, so the next slide. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, right? Israel sinned, they're exiled out. And what needs to occur is that their sins have to be forgiven in order for them to be able to return. Look at verse 7. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame because of the sins that have been committed. Now look at Daniel chapter 9. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sins of my people and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, Gabriel comes and Gabriel gives him new information. Next slide. It's not 70 years, but 70 weeks of years. Not 70 years, but 490. 70 weeks are decreed in order for you to finish the transgression and to put an end to sin. In order for Jubilee, for all the sins to be forgiven, the debts to be repaid, Shalom, the righteousness being fulfilled, in order for all that to occur, it requires 77s. Now, what happens in the genealogy, if you look there, Jesus the Messiah initiates the seventh generation of sevens. So you got two sevens, that's six sevens. Jesus is the seventh seven. He's the seventh generation, and in that generation, you will have messianic conditions because the Messiah is here. Let me do this one more time. If you look at Matthew 18, and I'm done with this, in Matthew 18, you know, you have that story of the servant of the king who was forgiven for 10,000 talents, right? And we talk of how much that is. It's a huge amount. It's like the more than the annual taxation of the entire Palestine area, and this one guy owes that much to the king. And remember, this is in response to Peter asking, how many times should I forgive? Right? And so Jesus says to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. I think he's going back to that Daniel passage, 70 times seven. In other words, God will come and demonstrate tremendous grace, as we have sung, astonishing grace, by forgiving us, not just as an individual, but as an entire community of believers, this tremendous amount of sin. He will forgive 70 times 7, 10,000 talents worth, so that when that forgiveness is done, what you will have is Israel returning back from exile, the establishment of the kingdom of God, whereby we will experience Jubilee conditions. I'm done. Actually, I don't have anything else. So I wish I had a conclusion. Well, the conclusion is next week. So next week, it's not a theological exploration, but more of an existential exploration, as will be more devotional. Okay, let me pray. Heavenly Father, I come to you. Thank you for your word and how rich it is and how you put the different parts of Scripture together in such a way that there's a movement towards that final goal of a new heaven and a new earth. And Father, I pray that individually we seek to live out these passages, but at the same time to understand the overarching movement of salvation history in the world as well. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.